Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, generally speaking. We had an exception Monday this week because of Memorial Day, but we are live again as we normally are, and the phone lines are open for you to call if you have questions from the Bible and you'd like to ask them. Looks like my call screener might be swamped at the moment. Looks like a lot of lines are lighting up. But in any case, we've got, I think, still some lines available. And if you find the line busy, just call a few minutes later. We only have a half hour, so it's always best, as these callers appear to be doing, to be calling at the beginning of the program to get in line. But occasionally, we have an open line later, too. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Actually, let's see if that's working. There we go. Good to hear from you, Mike.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with Acts 19, verses 1 through 4. Paul met some disciples in Ephesus. It says that they were baptized with the baptism of John, but in verse 4 it says the baptism of John was believing on he who would come after him, meaning to believe in Jesus Christ. So how is it someone could be believers in Jesus and not be Christians? I know Pentecostals take these verses and mean saying, well, they were believers, but they didn't have the baptism, or they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'd like to know your thoughts.
I think you're reading something into verse 4 a little different than what I see there. You're saying that that John's baptism was a baptism of believing in Jesus Christ. I think Paul's saying something different there. He says, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. Okay? Saying, that means that John then said that to people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is saying here is that John's baptism was not Christian baptism, and that people who have only been baptized with a baptism for repentance without reference to Jesus Christ are missing out even on something John preached about, because John preached that people should believe in Jesus. I don't think he's saying that the baptism of John implied that the people being baptized believed in Jesus. Because actually, remember in the Gospels, it says all of Judea came out to be baptized by John, confessing their sins. And this was something that was even before John introduced Jesus. These people were not coming out with a faith in Jesus, because actually Jesus had not begun publicly ministering or made himself visible yet. So the ones who were coming to be baptized by John were not coming to profess faith in Jesus. They were coming to acknowledge their sins and to repent. Now, John, additionally to baptizing people for repentance, he also preached that they should believe in Jesus. And we see some of that in the little sample of his preaching given in the Gospels, where he said, there's one coming after me who's greater than I am. I'm not worthy to, you know, unlatch the sandal off his foot, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This preaching of John was additional to his baptizing. And I don't think that his baptizing people was necessarily communicating that they were believing in Christ. So when Paul says that, I don't think he's saying that the baptism of John implied belief in Christ, but that John did baptize for repentance, full stop. John also preached that people should believe in Jesus. That's what I see Paul saying there, rather than saying that John's baptism was a baptism of belief in Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes. Thank you, Steve, for clarifying it. Because whenever I read that, it got me so confused.
See, of course, people have to repent to become Christians. But it's possible for people to repent of their sins without necessarily knowing about Jesus or becoming believers in Jesus. I mean, people in the Old Testament sometimes repented of their sins, but they didn't necessarily know about Jesus. So repentance, like the people of Nineveh that Jonah preached to, they all repented, but they didn't know about Jesus. And so when John began preaching, people were called to repentance, but they didn't yet know about Jesus. John eventually preached that Jesus would come, but Jesus had not yet even appeared to be in public ministry. So those who were coming to John to be baptized were not necessarily believing in Jesus or even knowing he existed at that point.
Well, because like you said earlier, he gave him a hint. He said, one that's going to come after me, but he didn't tell who it was.
Right. He didn't until later. I think John began preaching that along with his baptism, that they should anticipate that the Messiah is going to be coming soon, and they need to prepare the way for him by being in their hearts, by being repentant. Remember, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.
Right.
And that he was coming to prepare people to receive Christ, and that preparation required that they get their hearts right toward God, that they repent of their sinfulness and so forth. But that was simply sort of a precursor to coming to believe in the Messiah when he would arrive. And, of course, the Messiah did arrive while John was still publicly preaching, and then he pointed to him and said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Shortly after that, John was arrested and wasn't preaching publicly anymore. But yeah, John initially, I think, was saying, there's one coming. And then before his ministry was over publicly, he was able to point to Jesus personally and say, this is the one. But even before he pointed Jesus out, he'd baptized most of the people, who in Judea. In fact, it says that Jesus came and was baptized with him when all the people were baptized. But then after that, Jesus went away for 40 days to be tempted by the devil and came back. And it was when he came back from being tempted that John said, this is the Lamb of God. So John didn't even identify Jesus to the people until 40 days after Jesus was baptized, and Jesus was baptized after most of the others had been. So there's a lot of baptizing going on of the population before Jesus was ever pointed out to them.
Well, in that verse 4 where it says that they should believe on him that would come after him, that is in Jesus. So you're saying that was later.
Well, yeah. Well, I mean, John, perhaps from the beginning, was saying that they should be looking out for the Messiah to show up. But he didn't point out the Messiah to them. He didn't identify the Messiah to them until much, much later. So the baptismal ministry of John went on for a very long time, months anyway, before he ever pointed out Jesus to anyone. So his baptism, when people came to be baptized by John, they weren't confessing faith in Jesus because they didn't even know who Jesus was yet.
Well, and even if he said his name, if Jesus' public ministry hadn't even started, like you said, he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted to the devil. And even if he said his name, if they didn't know, if his public ministry hadn't started, then they wouldn't know.
Wouldn't know what that name referred to. There'd be a lot of people named Jesus in the society. It was a common name. Yeah, I don't even think John ever mentioned his name. He just called him the Lamb of God later on. Listen, my lines are pretty full, and we've been talking for a good portion of the program. We need to move along.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Theo from Tampa, Florida next. Theo, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
It seems I hear many Christians, probably both Calvinists and maybe even some Arminians, believe we Christians, well, people don't have free will. And I would like to know what's the basis for that. Do we, when Adam fell, did something happen supernaturally that you believe caused man to lose free will?
Well, free will is one of those terms, sort of like the word Trinity, that are not found in the Bible, but which are seen in the Bible. That is, you can derive the Trinity doctrine without having the word Trinity in the Bible. You can derive the term free will without having the expression free will. You do have choices, and that's what free will is about. People make choices. And we make choices just as much after the fall as people made before the fall. We are people who have choice. Now, when we call it free will, we're adding the word free to explain that we're saying that these choices are not coerced, that God didn't force us to make these choices. We made them freely. But we need to be careful with the term free will because nobody is entirely free. That is, I can't choose anything I want to. If I say I'm going to choose to run 100 miles an hour, well, I can't choose to do that. I can try, but I can't do it. you know, I can't really make that choice freely because it's not within my capabilities. But I can choose whether I'm going to believe in God or not, because everybody chooses what they're going to believe in and what they're not going to believe in, and they can make that choice. Now, Calvinists say that people who are unregenerated can't make that choice. And so when Arminians talk about free will, they're often countering the Calvinist assertion. The Calvinist says we don't have it in us to make a choice for God because of the fall, because of total depravity, because we're only evil continually, our hearts and intents. Therefore, we can't even make a choice to believe in God. The Arminian says, not so. We do have the ability to make that choice. However, even Arminians can say this. People cannot really choose what they have no interest in. People can't choose to do something that they're not attracted to or that they don't want to do. I mean, the very act of choice suggests that you want to do something and you're doing what you you want to choose. And so what Arminians and Calvinists often say is that because of the sinfulness of man innately, it's not always the case that people would want to turn to God. They might love their sin and not love God, and therefore they can't really choose what they don't want. They can choose what they want, but they don't want God, so they can't choose God when they're in that state of mind. The difference, though, between an Arminian and a Calvinist would be this. The Calvinist says they can never want God unless they are regenerated first. That the fallen state of man is such that until God brings you to life, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and to them that means you can't want God. You can't seek God. No one seeks God, they say, unless they're regenerated. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. True, the Bible does say in Romans 3, there's none that seeks after God. But it does not say unless they're regenerated. If we take that statement as it stands, we just say no one anywhere on the planet seeks God, including the regenerated. And, of course, it can't mean that because there are many people who seek God in the Bible. So the statement, there's none that seeks God, which Paul quotes from the Psalms, is
right,
a hyperbole, yeah.
I was trying to, because I don't, like you, I don't see a justification for saying we no longer have choice. And I know the Calvinists often say that it's because we're reprobate, but I'm thinking of the examples they give of people getting their hearts hardened, like Pharaoh, and so forth. Would you need to harden someone's heart if they're already reprobate? So
well,
I don't understand.
I mean, that's an excellent point. I mean, if the Calvinists are correct, if a person cannot choose rightly before God unless God regenerates them, then there would never be any need for God to harden people's hearts to prevent them from repenting. Like the Bible makes it very clear, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not repent prematurely, and so the 10 plagues could run their course. And God was determined that those 10 plagues would, so he didn't let Pharaoh repent. But if the Calvinist was right, there'd be no need to harden Pharaoh's heart, because no one can repent unless God puts it in them to do so anyway. And so if God didn't want Pharaoh to repent, he could just neglect Pharaoh. He could just ignore Pharaoh. He could just not put it in Pharaoh to repent. And if Calvinism's true, Pharaoh couldn't repent anyway. The fact that we do read of Pharaoh and others in the Bible that God hardens, and the specific reason he hardens them is so they will not at that point in time repent, means that he must fear that if he didn't harden them, they would repent. And therefore, God must see people in their default condition as capable of repenting, unless he hardens them. So, I mean, this definitely, I think whenever we read in the Bible of God hardening people's hearts, it's a strong argument against Calvinism. All right?
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, Theo, thanks for your call. Good talking to you again. Okay, Laura from Los Alamitos, California, is next. Laura, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I have a question regarding the Trinity. As you just said, you know, the Trinity is not, in fact, mentioned in the Bible. And it wasn't even established until the 4th century by the Roman Emperor Constantine, the term Trinity. I evangelize to the Jewish people, and one of their biggest, they always recite Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And, in fact, God is one. And, in fact, Jesus is God made manifest in the flesh. So I never use the term Trinity when I do evangelism. Sometimes I'll talk of a triune nature of God. But why aren't we, with Christians, why aren't we sharing more that God is in fact one? Even the Apostle Paul said God was made manifest in the flesh. That is God. Why are we using the term Trinity? I think it's very ineffective for evangelism, and it brings division with the Jewish people because they think that we believe that God is three.
Well, I will say this, that talking about the Trinity is not very very helpful when you're dealing with Muslims and Jews, because Muslims and Jews do emphasize the oneness of God, and they don't have any room in their thinking for God being three in one. And so it is a great stumbling block in talking to Jews and in talking to Muslims to speak of God as the Trinity. Now, that doesn't mean the Trinity isn't in fact true. And it might even be that if the Trinity were explained properly, it might remove some of the offense. I think a lot of people think that the Trinity is three guys in a committee. One's called the Father, one's called the Son, one's called the Holy Spirit. And so you really have three people. And so God's really three. Now, this runs right up against the strong affirmations of Scripture that God is single one. Except the statement in Deuteronomy 6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's been sometimes pointed out that the word one there doesn't always mean unitary, because in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says the man leaves his father and mother and the two become one. And that's the same word. There's two people, but they're one. They're one union. They're one family. They're one new entity, but they are two individuals. And that's the same word in the Hebrew that's used when it says Yahweh is one. So the word does allow that though there's only one Yahweh, that he could be a complex being made up of more than one, you know, significant identity somehow. Now, some people, and I don't know if you'd be among them, but some Christians are called oneness people. They hold to the doctrine of oneness, and they believe that God is only one person, but that he was manifest as the Father in the Old Testament, and then he became a human in the New Testament in Christ, and now he's the Holy Spirit. And they don't believe that the Father and Jesus have separate identities, but they are just different modes in which God has revealed himself. This, in a sense, can take away the offense of the Trinity, or at least the confusion of it, but it doesn't answer to the data of Scripture as well. The reason that the Trinity doctrine exists, even though very few people who believe it claim to understand it, is because we don't have the ability to make it simpler without excluding some of the biblical data. Now, if I'm talking to a Jew or a Muslim, I'm not going to be emphasizing the Trinity. But, you know, if I don't, I'm still going to offend them if I say Jesus is God. Now, you mentioned Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, that's going to offend a Jew just as much as the Trinity is. So, I mean, if we just remove the word Trinity from our conversations, we're not going to remove the offense to the Jew or the Muslim, because neither the Jew nor the Muslim are willing to believe that Jesus is God, and that's what's going to offend them. Or even the Jew won't even believe he's the Messiah, which is even a much less strange kind of claim to make about him. But the Trinity is only a concept that should be discussed probably within the realm of Christian discussion of theology, as we're trying to understand better what the relation is between Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we have to fully understand this. I think Christians could live without knowledge of the Trinity doctrine. Like you said, the Trinity doctrine wasn't established into code in Christian theology until the 4th century. Although it wasn't Constantine that came up with the word Trinity, the word Trinity was coined, as far as we know, by Tertullian in, I think, the late 2nd century. So, and that was before Constantine was born. But although Tertullian used the word Trinity, it didn't become the standard way of speaking about God until after, you know, in the 4th century. The point is, there were a lot of Christians for those earlier centuries who didn't use the word Trinity. In fact, in their own minds, they probably hadn't really formulated a concept of the Trinity that was very thorough or very clear. And that's why they had to have a Nicene Council in the 4th century. In 325 AD, the Nicene Council came together to try to formulate the doctrine in a way that made you know, that could be explained to people. Because Christians, although they were not rejecting the Trinity doctrine, they didn't have a formulation of it that was very clear. So
I prefer the word triune over Trinity. But even if we go back to Genesis, this is a good effective way to witness to Jewish people. I say it says, let us make man in our image. God was always talking in plurals from the beginning because Yeshua was always, the pre-incarnate Yeshua, the triune part of God, was always with him. And see, they can't argue
I think if I was talking to a Jew or even a Muslim and was trying to explain how the Trinity concept would fit even to what they know, I would say something more like what the Bible itself says. Instead of calling Jesus the eternal Son of God, which the Bible actually never uses that term, it does refer to him in his pre-incarnate state as the Word of God. And certainly a Jew understands that God has a Word, that, you know, that God's Word is a function of his existence. And the Bible indicates that his Word was manifested in a human form. Okay, now how does that happen? I mean, our words can't manifest in human form, but God certainly can't be said to be unable to do that. But to say that Jesus was the Word of God, we might have a very Trinitarian idea in our head of what that means. But even if the Jew doesn't understand or accept the word Trinity, they don't deny that their own scriptures talk about God's Word. You know, God spoke everything into existence. Even in Psalm 33, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So to say that the creative entity in God, through whom God created everything, is his word, that would agree without any suggestion of the Trinity. It's just in the New Testament that John identifies that word as an individual that's manifested in Christ. And becomes flesh and dwells among us. So, you know, if you leave out the word Son, and not that we have to leave out the word Son, because Jesus certainly is the Son of God, but the Bible doesn't describe Jesus as having always been the Son of God. Christian theology does, most of the time, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible says he was the Word of God, and he became flesh. And when he was in his earthly body, they always called him correctly the Son of God. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, the angel said to Mary, when she said, well, how can I have a child? I have never known a man. The angel said, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. In other words, he's called the Son of God because he didn't have a human father and because he was conceived through God's direct supernatural action. It says, therefore, for that reason, he'll be called the Son of God. The term Son of God is offensive to Muslims and Jews because they picture God becoming a father the way a man becomes a father, you know, through a sexual act, and they feel like this is degrading to God. And in a sense, it would be. It'd be more like the Greek gods, like Zeus and you know, or Jupiter coming down and having sex with women and having baby gods and so forth in Greek and Roman mythology. That's not what the Bible teaches. God didn't consort sexually with a woman and have a child. And yet Muslims and Jews both have a hard time picturing the concept of God having a son without that what they consider to be a demeaning imagery of God, you know, getting involved somehow sexually to have a child. The Bible does not teach that God had any sexual activity to have a child. He just overshadowed with his spirit Mary, and she became a mother. She became pregnant. But I would say we can't throw the Trinity out of our thinking without ignoring certain scriptures. Like C.S. Lewis said when he was trying to describe the Trinity in his book Mere Christianity, he says, you know, if we were making our theology up, we could make this a lot simpler. None of us really understands the Trinity, even though we believe in it. But he says, if we're making this up, we wouldn't come up with something so difficult to understand and explain. But we're not at liberty to make up our theology. We have to take what God said and not ignore any part of it. And that's why the Trinity doctrine exists, even though its advocates, like myself, don't fully understand, you know, how to explain it. I appreciate your call, Laura. We're going to talk to Dick from Thousand Oaks just before we run out of time here. Dick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, a quick question. In Romans, in Revelation 22, the word dogs is used. dogs. Who are the dogs and where would they have come from? I'll get off the phone. Thank you.
Okay, Dick, thanks for your call. In Revelation chapter 22, when it's talking about the new Jerusalem, it says outside the city are, and it makes a list of folks and people and things that are outside. It says outside, it says in verse 15, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I think dogs here, of course, is not a reference to the animal. Throughout Scripture, the word dogs is used of certain kinds of people. For example, the Jews called Gentiles dogs. Jesus even seemed to refer to a Gentile woman as a dog when he said it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. And she said, that's right, we are dogs, we Gentiles. But we even the dogs get the scraps that fall from the children's table. And so Jesus was impressed with that and allowed it, that she could have her daughter healed or delivered from demons because of her faith. But the point is this idea, a dog was an unclean animal in the mind of the Jew, a filthy animal. They weren't really pets most of the time. Most dogs, like in most third world countries, if you go to any third world country today, they're scroungy, half-starved, mongrel dogs running around on the streets and with their ribs showing and they're mangy. And, they're tolerated. They eat the garbage and things like that, but they're nobody's pet. They're feral. And this is something that was true in biblical times. People thought of dogs as repulsive, dirty animals for the most part. And so someone who's morally dirty was symbolically called a dog. Paul even said in Philippians that the Jews who rejected Christ that tried to force Gentiles to be circumcised, he said they're dogs. He said, beware of dogs. Beware of the concision party. So to use the word dog to speak of someone who's morally or spiritually unclean is a normal biblical convention because a dog was an unclean animal, and so it became symbolic for unclean people. And that's, I think, how Revelation 22:15 is using it also. We're out of time for the week. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
Thanks for joining us today for the Friday edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program is helping people to get answers on the questions they have as they go along in their spiritual journey. If you'd like to be able to participate with this ministry, you'd like to contribute to it and keep Steve's voice and his ministry alive here on KBright, then please go to thenarrowpath.com. And there you'll see a place where you can give safely to be able to help support this ministry. That's thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to give in a way that does not include going online, then just call us here at KBright at 800-227-2337 and we'll give you additional contact information for The Narrow Path and Steve Gregg. Coming up, it's time now for Joyce Meyer, but first please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. This is AM 740 KBright.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Think back over the years and remember some of the major events that occurred. Are you remembering good times or bad? How did you respond in those moments? Generally, in good times, the response is well. But in bad, your attitude tends to be negative. It's amazing, though, how much your attitude can affect a situation. Today, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desired you to have. Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you can change in your own heart. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
Let me give you 10 character traits of a humble person. You ready? Number one, a person who's poor in spirit will always ask for help when they need it. Not hard for them to ask for help. Can you help me? They ask God for help. They'll ask people for help if they need it. And when they ask those people for help, they don't insist that it be done their way. That's another whole sermon. I don't have time for that. The humble person is quick to forgive, difficult to offend, and glad to wait on God for vindication. We ought to be glad I'm running out of time because I got a message for each one of these. I'm just giving you the points. The humble are patient and long-suffering with the weaknesses of other people. I heard an owl. Do I need to camp there for a little bit? They are patient with the weaknesses of other people. Actually, in Galatians 6, it says, bear with the failings of the weak. And when you correct them, do it with an attitude of humility, lest you yourself fall into the same trap and end up doing something worse than what they're doing. A humble person is a peacemaker and a peace lover. And if you think that you don't have to have humility in order to maintain peace, you're very wrong. We'll talk more about peace and one of the other be happy attitudes, but if you really want to have peace in your home, you're going to have